Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We've been going through the Gospel of John. First time I've ever preached all the way through it. If I get all the way through it before I die, I assume I will, but the Lord knows. And we've come to this wonderful third chapter. Martin Luther was a very bright young student. So his father wanted him to become a lawyer. Why? Well, simple. Because lawyers then, as now, made a lot of money, and he would be able to support his parents in their old age. Well, in July of 1505, when he was returning from a visit home to his university, the University of Erfurt, lightning suddenly struck him to the ground, and he cried out in terror to the mother of the Virgin Mary, "Saint Anne, help me, and I will become a monk." Well, Luther fulfilled that vow, even though his father was very angry with him. After all, monks don't make any money. But Luther became a very serious and dedicated monk. And even though he did everything that was prescribed for him, and even more, his conscience was never easy. He believed that salvation is earned by good works and that unconfessed sins would land him in purgatory or perhaps even in hell. So he went to confession almost every day. And sometimes he would be in the confession for 6 hours at a time, dredging up everything he had thought or said or done and going over things that he'd confessed before. One day his confessor grew weary and exclaimed, "Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope?" Luther fasted. He treated his body so severely that he probably injured his health, his digestion, particularly for the rest of his life. He cast off the blankets that his order permitted him, nearly froze to death in the winter. And the first time when he offered the sacrifice of the Mass, that should have been a very comforting and encouraging time for him, but it wasn't. He was terrified. And after it was all over and he asked his father, "Are you not now happy? I can pray for your soul." And his father was not happy. He was still angry. He said, "Well, you know, God called me." And his father said, "Well, let's hope it wasn't the devil." Luther was eventually appointed by his order to teach the Holy Scriptures at the university. And this proved to be the means of his salvation. While he was studying Paul's letter to the Romans, the light dawned on his troubled soul, and he later described his conversion like this: "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning: the righteousness of God as revealed by the gospel, namely the righteousness with which a merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, 'He who through faith is righteous shall live.' Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated that word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. Born again, Martin Luther felt as if he was born again, And indeed he was. That's one of the way the Bible, that's one of the ways the Bible describes what happens to us when we're converted. It's a new birth. It's strange sometimes for me to hear people who claim to be Christians and say, "Oh, we don't believe in that born-again stuff." I wonder what they're thinking. Maybe they're like the deacon in a Bible-believing church when we were visiting from church to church looking for a place to attend. And I said to him, "Well, what do you believe about predestination?" He said, "Well, we don't believe in predestination here." I thought, "Huh? I mean, you might believe something different about it than I do, but the word is there. You ought to at least believe something about it. The word born again is there in the Bible. You ought to at least believe something about it." Peter tells us in his first letter that we've been born again of incorruptible seed. Other New Testament passages use the language of birth or speak of our being new creations in Christ. But the longest treatment of the new birth is this passage in which Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus recognizes that Jesus is a prophet. He says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, there's a question implied in this statement. Nicodemus recognizes him as a prophet, but he's wondering, might Jesus be the Messiah? If Jesus is the Messiah, then the kingdom of God is near. That's what John the Baptist had been preaching. And John the Baptist had been proclaiming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he had proclaimed that the Messiah had come. And is this he? That's the implied question. And that explains why Jesus answered the way he did. He answered talking about the kingdom of God. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The passage raises and answers our basic questions about the new birth. I'm going to speak to you as though you might not be born again. I know a lot of you are, but it would be remiss in me to assume that all of you are. The first question is, why do you need to be born again? And the first reason is that because the kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus says in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You have to be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. If you only have a birth of the flesh, you can't enter a spiritual kingdom. Imagine a fish swimming in a lake. And this fish looks up and he sees people on the dry ground. It sees them maybe having a picnic lunch. Looks a lot better than whatever he's getting. He sees them walking around. It looks pretty exciting. So the fish decides he would like to live on dry ground. And he swims as fast as he can towards the shore. And then he leaps as high out of the water as he can. And he ends up on the shore. What happens? He flips, he flops, he can't breathe, he dies. Why? He's not born to live in a kingdom of air, only to live in a kingdom of water. So too, if you have only been born in the normal, natural, human way, born of the flesh, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. You can't breathe the heavenly air of that spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. But you need to be born again because you cannot remake yourself. You can't remake yourself into something else. That fish cannot go down into his basement workshop at the bottom of the lake and manufacture himself a set of lungs and a pair of legs and a pair of arms and a mouth that's suitable for eating turkey and pecan pie. He can't do it. In the same way, neither can you make yourself fit for heaven. And the fundamental problem is that you can't fix your sin. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." You can't make yourself into something you're not. You need to be born again. And then you need to be born again because, and this is surprising, you cannot believe the gospel without it. You cannot believe the gospel. Look at what Jesus says to Nicodemus in verses 10 through 12. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" You can't do it. You can't believe the gospel. Nicodemus could not understand what Jesus was saying. That's the first thing. Why? His problem was he hadn't been born again. He didn't get it. He couldn't accept what Jesus was saying. That's what he says also. What's the problem? He hadn't been born again. He couldn't believe what Jesus was saying. Even this simple lesson that Jesus was teaching him, he couldn't get it. He couldn't believe it. Why? His problem was that he hadn't been born again. And without the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, he would remain ignorant, hard-hearted, and unbelieving. Now, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14 and following. This is what Paul says. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." See, it's not just a matter of the mind. "The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So the natural mind, the mind without the Spirit of God, doesn't get it. When do you begin to get it? When the Holy Spirit gives you that. If you are unconverted here this morning, your need for the new birth is very, very great. You're hopeless and helpless without the new birth. You're blind to spiritual truth. And because the gospel doesn't make sense to you, you cannot believe it. People sometimes make faith out to be a very easy thing. It is not an easy thing. You may be able to recite several Bible verses and explain the gospel to other people, but you don't accept it for yourself. That was the case with Nicodemus. He couldn't understand it even, and he didn't accept it, and he didn't believe it. So the next natural question is, how can you be born again? And I need to start by making a couple of negative observations. The first negative observation is that the new birth comes not by a gradual improvement. It's the exact opposite of the idea of a new birth, as we shall see. The new birth is the exact opposite of any plan that you might have to make yourself better. Now, if you go to a secular counselor or a life coach, that's kind of the new in phrase, I understand. If you go to one of these people, that person may be able to help you formulate a plan for improving your life. He may give you some things to do, some psychological exercises, some things to practice on. Maybe you want to become less abrasive so you don't offend all your friends and they just get tired of you. Maybe you want to become more positive in your thinking. And if you very carefully follow the directions of your life coach, you probably will be able to improve in some of those areas. Just as, so they say, if you get a golf coach and do what the golf coach tells you to do, your game improves. I suppose that would help. I could not get worse. I mean, I play a few rounds, every 10 or 20 years, whether I need it or not. But it's not a matter of gradual improvement. You cannot practice the new birth until you're good at it. Babies don't practice being born, although I suppose mothers who have endured false labor might question that statement. But that's the mother practicing, not the baby. You can no more improve yourself until you finally achieve the new birth than a stone can practice being a cat until it finally becomes a kitten. And that's clear from the second negative observation that I want to make. The new birth comes not by an act of your will. It comes not by an act of your will. Look in John chapter 1, John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Most of the inadequate teaching about the new birth stumbles at this point, because it begins to give instructions as to how you can make yourself be born again. And the usual answer is pray the sinner's prayer, and that's how you get to be born again. As we'll see, it's putting the cart before the horse. But that makes the new birth the result of something you do. It is your will that has produced new life. Several years ago, a young couple whom I did not know came to my office, just showed up. I think they were living together, but I don't remember all the details. Someone had told them they needed to be born again in order to go to heaven. And they told them they needed to pray some kind of certain prayer in order to do it. And so they came, and they came to the religious professional, that's me, in order to get the right prayer. Well, I tried to explain that we are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a result of saying, you know, certain words. It's not that you have to get the words right, but you have to repent of your sin and trust Jesus as Savior, and you'll have eternal life. But I just felt I wasn't getting through to them. They had this mindset, they have to say these certain words. So finally I gave them my best sinner's prayer, and they prayed it, and they left, and I never saw them again. Were they genuinely saved? Well, who knows? I don't know, perhaps. But I had grave misgivings, and I think perhaps I should have dwelt more on the holiness of God and the necessity of repentance. I think that's probably what they needed. Now, let me stop here a moment to say something that's important. People can get saved, and they are saved, through lots of inadequate presentations of the gospel. Probably none of us has ever given a perfect presentation of the gospel. They hear what they need to hear when they hear that they're sinners, and that if they believe in Jesus, they will be saved. And they do. Their heart goes out to Christ, and they trust in him. But when the person who is helping them teaches them that by praying a certain prayer, then they will get to be born again, that evangelist might be sowing the seeds of future weakness in their lives by allowing them to take credit for getting themselves born again. That's my concern. Jesus did not command Nicodemus to be born again. He said, you must be born again. A more literal translation is, it is necessary for you to be born again. It's not a command, it's a statement of his condition. It's not saying, Nicodemus, you must do this, which the word must in English sometimes implies. It's, Nicodemus, you've got a problem. And if this problem isn't fixed, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to be born again. That's what must means in this sentence. How can you be born again? Well, it's not by gradual improvement, not by an act of your will, but only by the power of God. As we read in John 1:13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Only life produces life. From ancient times all the way up until the 18th century, people believed that life arose from non-living matter. They knew that in some cases life came from life, But in other cases, life just kind of was there from non-living matter. And so the ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle said, well, everybody can see that aphids arise from the dew which falls on plants. Flies arise from putrid meat or matter. Mice come from dirty hay. And crocodiles arise from rotting logs at the bottom of a lake or something. Everybody can see that. But in the 19th century, it was clearly shown that life comes from life. If you cover over a piece of rotten meat in a jar with some gauze so the flies can't get to it, no maggots develop. I mean, you can put the meat in there, and if the flies can't get to it to lay eggs, maggots don't arise. Well, when we think of spiritual life, well, let's go back to physical life. A living father and a living mother are required to make a living human baby. And only a living, powerful, spiritual father is capable of transmitting spiritual life to people who are spiritually dead. And only God is that kind of being. But to all who receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of flesh, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, if you only quote verse 12, you may think that your believing is what gives you the ability to enter God's family. But verse 12 is followed by verse 13, kind of a logical thing. And in verse 13, we read that it is God, by his almighty power, who gives us that life by which we believe and become children of God. Back in John chapter 3, we find that phrase born again in John 3 and verse 3 and John 3 and verse 7. Now, the phrase born again is in some of your Bibles. Some of you may be using a translation that says born from above. Those are equally good translations of the Greek word here. The Greek word is anothen. And when Nicodemus says, you know, well, how can you enter a second time into your mother's womb and be born? He seems to be understanding this of a second birth, a new birth. So you have the translation born again. In the other passages in the Gospel of John where this same word occurs, it must be translated from above. Now, without going into my reasons for this, it seems that John wants us to think of both of these things at the same time, born from above and born again. So when you say born again, it teaches us that we're born again to have a new life in a new family. When you translate it born from above, which is equally legitimate, it says we have to have a birth from the Almighty God who dwells on high and has given us this new birth, we who live here below. So it's the power of God by which people are born again. Well, what happens when you are born again? What occurs? What happens? And the first thing is that you understand spiritual truth. Earlier in the message, I pointed out that Nicodemus couldn't understand, couldn't accept it, couldn't believe, because he hadn't been born again. And then I reinforced that by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says the natural man just doesn't get it. He doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. When God's Spirit gives God's life to men and women, they begin to understand spiritual truth. No child of God understands everything in the Bible. But you begin to understand the gospel. You see that Jesus died for sinners. You see that you're a sinner. You see that if you will only come to him, you will be saved. He will give you eternal life. And you say, well, I'm a sinner. I qualify. It's for sinners? Okay, here I come. Jesus, save me. And he does. And it clicks. See, I finally get it. And then gradually, then you begin to understand other things. The result of believing in Jesus is, first of all, of course, then that you understand spiritual truth. And because you finally get it, you believe in that very instant, and you receive eternal life. That's the next thing. John 3:14-15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. You receive eternal life. The serpent in the wilderness. What's that? Well, one time when Israel was traveling from Egypt to the promised land, and they were grumbling, the Lord sent some poisonous serpents, and they began striking the people, and the people were getting sick and dying. And so God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And whoever looked at that bronze serpent would live, would be healed. God was setting something in place here for Jesus to pick up later on. Because we have been stung by that old serpent of sin, we are perishing and ready to die. And just as looking at that serpent brought eternal life, so looking to Jesus with faith brings us to eternal life. Eternal life in Christ doesn't start when you die and go to heaven. As we're going to see later on in the chapter, eternal life starts the moment you believe. Eternal life is the eternal life of God, which is planted in us by the Spirit of God. And since God's life never ends, your life will never end. You receive eternal life when you're born again. There's another thing that happens when you're born again. Not only do you understand spiritual truth and you receive spiritual life, but you are a mystery to the world. You may understand, but they don't understand you. You're a mystery to the world. John chapter 3 and verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There's a mystery to the wind. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word translated spirit can also mean wind or breath, as it does in this verse. There are other words for wind and breath also in both of those languages. Just think of it. Your breath is like a little wind going out of your body. And when you breathe your last, your soul or your spirit goes out of your body. So the idea of wind and breath and spirit kind of tie together in that way. But when the breath or the Spirit of God enters into you and you receive God's life, you become as mysterious as the wind to unsaved men and women. Now, even with the predictions of the modern weathermen, the wind is still mysterious. And I find that most of all when I'm out sailing. I don't get out sailing nearly as much as I want, only once this year. That's sad, isn't it? I think I got out fishing maybe twice. That's also sad. But you're out there in a sailboat, and the boat can be moving along at a nice, steady, even pace. The breeze is coming from the same direction, the same basic force. That's lovely. But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a gust just slams into the sail, and your railing is under the water, and your wife is very unhappy. Or your granddaughter is very unhappy. And then a few minutes later, there isn't even a puff. And you're sitting there, and the sail is flopping back and forth with every little wave created by the motorboat that went by you. It's a mystery. It's mysterious. In the same way, the man or woman who has been born again is a mystery to the world. When you're born again, your friends can't figure out why you don't want to run with that same old crowd anymore. 1 Peter 4:3-4. I didn't put this in your sermon outlines. 1 Peter 4:3-4 says this: For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They say, "Why don't you want to party with us anymore? Are you too good for us? Don't you want to have fun?" They don't understand it. Something's got into you. They can't figure out why you love Jesus and are willing to sacrifice your life for Him. They can't figure out why you devote your life to someone that you cannot see. The world knows there's something going on with you, but they can't figure it out. And the reason is simply this, that the wind of the Spirit is moving the boat of your life in a different direction. Now, I have another question. How can this doctrine be useful to you? What use can you make of it? If we want to understand the usefulness of this doctrine of the new birth, we must consider the kind of person Nicodemus was, because Jesus dealt differently with different individuals, and sometimes we need to do that too. For example, to a woman who was so restless and dissatisfied with life that she'd been married 5 times and was now living with somebody else, Jesus looked and saw that the deep dissatisfaction, and He said, "I'll satisfy your thirst with living water." That's John chapter 4. Or to people who are weary and just burdened down with life and with their sins, He said, "Come to Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." And you meet people who are just beaten down by life, and that's all they need to hear. Jesus says, "Come, come, and I'll give you a new life." To a sinful woman, a social outcast, who had wet His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head, He said, simply, "Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." To a rich young ruler, Jesus said, "Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow Me." He said to each one what that person needed. What did Nicodemus need? What was there in Nicodemus that made this discussion of the new birth specially relevant to him? And to whom might it be specially relevant now? Verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher?" Not just a teacher. "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" In the first verse of the chapter, He's called a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was one of the leading teachers of the Jews. Jesus called him the teacher of Israel, not just a teacher. He was a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He was proud of his knowledge, proud of his standing in the community. People came to him with their spiritual problems and with their questions about the Bible. And maybe that's the reason he came by night. We don't know, but maybe he didn't want the general public to know he was the one asking questions. Now, that suggests the first use of the doctrine of the new birth. It subdues your confidence in yourself. It just crushes your self-confidence. Nobody had ever questioned the competence and religious knowledge of Jesus. Nobody had ever suggested that His understanding of the Old Testament was deficient. Nobody had ever questioned His willingness to accept spiritual truth. Nobody ever questioned the genuineness of His faith. Jesus did all of that. "You must be born again" does not tell Nicodemus how to be saved. Jesus told him that a few minutes later when He said that whoever believes in the Son of Man will have eternal life. "You must be born again" tells Nicodemus that everything he had counted on in his life before God was inadequate. He needed to be born again. Many people are too proud to be saved. They think they're smarter than everybody else. They look down on that ignorant rabble who believe whatever they're told. If these proud people also happen to be religious, they assume that their superior knowledge is what's going to save them. In their hearts, they echo the sneer of the Pharisees that we find in John 7. They said, "This crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." The response of Jesus to Nicodemus is just what proud intellectuals need to hear. It's this. Your intelligence will not save you. Your learning will not save you. In fact, you have no spiritual intelligence. You have no spiritual learning. You who think you are so smart, you are dumb. You are both dumb and dead, and unless by the power of God you are born again, you will remain dumb and dead for the rest of your natural life. You see, that's the message we need to be giving to stubborn, proud rejectors of Christ. That's what they need to hear. Of course, that's not the only message in the passage. That by itself would be pretty discouraging. But the passage also gives hope. Because when your pride is broken, when your self-confidence is shattered, when you realize it doesn't matter how smart you are, that's when you may be saved. Sometimes you have to get that pounding work done, softening up the heart before the person is ready. And so this passage then encourages you to come to Christ. How did this nighttime visit affect Nicodemus? Now, I don't know how it affected him right at that moment when Jesus, basically this is a rebuke of Nicodemus, of all his learning and all that he stands for. He might have left being very thoughtful. He might have left angry and insulted. We just don't know. But Jesus knew what he was doing. Because we see Nicodemus two other times in this gospel. In John chapter 7, we see him giving some, well, it's rather timid defense of Christ in front of the other religious leaders. He stands up for Christ at least in a timid way. He says, you at least ought to hear him, shouldn't you, before you condemn him? In John 19, we see him bringing 100 pounds of expensive spices for the burial of Jesus. After the apostles had scattered and fled, after Jesus had died alone on the cross, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were secret believers, came out of the closet and they buried him. Something had happened to Nicodemus between John 3 and John 19. And when your pride is shattered, when you no longer think you're better and smarter than other people, then you're ready to believe, but not before then. And God crushes your pride in order to make you desperate and to bring you to your knees. And he says, you don't get this salvation stuff. You know why? Because you've never been born again. And you're not going to get it, no matter how smart you are, on your own. Now, if there's a person like that today, how do you respond? What should your response be? Something like this. Oh God, I haven't repented because I don't believe. I don't trust in Christ. I don't really get it. I can't make myself see this stuff, even though a part of me knows it's true, deep down. Open my blind eyes. Give me a heart to see your truth and then to accept it. You see, if that is your prayer today, I think it may not be long before you are calling out to Jesus and saying, Jesus, save me. And he will. And he will. When you come to him, confessing your total inadequacy to save yourself, he will not cast you out. He will not save proud people, but he will save you if you repent of your pride and trust in him. And that's what Nicodemus did. Nicodemus might have been smarter than all of the rest of us in this room put together, but he had to set that aside and come humbly to Christ, just as if he were the most ignorant sinner in Jerusalem. If you are here without Christ, won't you do that today? Come. Come. That's what Jesus commands. And when you do that, when you come, you will know then that you have been born again by the power of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we so easily take credit for things that do not belong to us. Oh, even in the natural realm. We let people praise us for things that really other people have done more to achieve than we have. But it's deadly in the spiritual realm. Oh, Father, be merciful to all of us. Those of us who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, be merciful to us, that we might not be proud as though we had anything to do with our salvation, but give all the glory and praise to you, and that we might rejoice that you have made us new creatures, children of God, put us into a new family and given us a new life, life from above. And then, Father, we pray for those here today who are not children of God, have never been born again into your family. We pray that you will work that gracious miracle in their hearts and lives. Open their eyes, cast down their pride, so that they may call out to Jesus and say, "Save me, I'm trusting in you," because we know that then you will. In Jesus' name, amen.